The title of my message is True Greatness. True Greatness. We're going to look at John the Baptist and the qualities that made John great in God's sight. And they are the same qualities that God wants in our lives to be able to be considered great in God's eyes. That's where we want greatness, right? We don't want greatness as the world sees it, but greatness as God sees it before Him. The world has many standards by which it measures true greatness. There is the intellectual standard. The world, if you have a great intellect, the world may look at you and say you're great. I think of Albert Einstein, what a great mind he had, and we think of his greatness. I think he probably could have combed his hair or something like that, but you know, he had this great mind, and he was considered a great man. And then there's greatness in the political realm. I think of Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, other great political leaders. In the military realm, those great generals that have led to battles and have conquered the enemy that we consider great, scientific fame and greatness. And then there's the wealth. The world today looks at those who have a lot of money as being great, right? You think of Bill Gates and all of his money. And, you know, I have to admit, there's times I kind of flash on that and think, man, what I could do anything I want. I could buy anything I want. And, you know, that would be awesome. And then I stop and think about how rich I am. Those days when I do go to the beach and I'm surfing, I'm out in the water and I'm looking at God's creation. And it's just, I have the health and the ability to do that. And I think of God's blessing on my life. I think money can't buy this. I don't see Bill Gates out here surfing right now. And just the blessings of God on your life, your wife, your children. Christy and I are just so enjoying our grandchildren right now. What a joy and what a blessing. And we sometimes are tempted to let the world press us into its mold and think money is greatness, but that's not true greatness. Money cannot buy happiness. Or then there's fame. People worship movie stars, because you have acting ability, you're on the big screen, you're famous, and they think, oh, aren't they wonderful? And they idolize them. And then there's athletic skills. You might be able to, you know, slam dunk, and you might be able to hit a home run, you might be a good football player, whatever it might be. And we worship athletes, and we have our athletic heroes, and we think of them as great. But the question for the child of God this morning is not, do I have great athletic ability? Do I have great wealth? Do I have a massive intellect? Am I using my political power for good? But the question is, what is in God's sight, in God's estimation, true greatness? We need to think in those terms. I want to be great before God. I want to be great as far as God is concerned and not necessarily as far as the world is concerned. Well, in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, Jesus makes a profound statement about John the Baptist and his greatness. Jesus says, among all those that are born of women, there hath not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Now, those born among women is a phrase that basically just means anyone that is born of a human being or any human being. It's another kind of a figure of speech for a human being. Of all humans that have ever lived, John is the greatest of the prophets, last of the Old Testament prophets, first of the New Testament preachers. John is the greatest one that has ever lived. So this morning, as we look at this text, I want to find out what made John great in Jesus' eyes. Why would Jesus say that John was a great man? And I want to give you some of the reasons for John's greatness. I believe that the same qualities that John possessed as great, we possess and we can possess and be great before God and in His sight. Write these down if you're taking notes. John was great because of his personal character, number one. John was great because of his personal character. Now go to verse 24 and 25, and I'll point this out to you. The text tells us that when the messengers of John, verse 24, were departed, that he began to speak unto the people concerning John, and he said unto them, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out into the wilderness to see? Verse 25, a man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they which are in gorgeous apparel, they live delicately in king's courts. John was a man of personal character. Character counts. It's fine to have money. It's fine to have athletic ability. It's fine to be good looking, and it's fine to have great intellect. But what matters most, if you have a godly perspective, a biblical perspective, is character. Character counts. And let me break this down for you. We see, first of all, that John was a man of strong conviction. Notice it in verse 24, says there that Jesus spoke once the disciples of John departed. Now, let me kind of lay the background for you here. John's question in verse 20, are you the Messiah? He actually said, are you the one that should come, or should we look for another? And John is in prison. He's in Herod's prison down by the Dead Sea. He'd been uncompromisingly preaching to repent to Herod, and Herod had put him in prison for his preaching. And so he'd sent his disciples to Jesus and said, are you the one that should come? Are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? Now, John's question might have caused some to wonder about John's commitment. Maybe John is waffling, and he was. John is doubting here. There's just no way to cut it. John was doubting in light of his circumstances, in light of his unfulfilled expectations. I'm questioning whether Jesus is the Messiah. And so John may have begun to, you know, become doubted himself in his own ministry by those that were in the multitude or in the crowd. You know, it's interesting, honest questions are no sign of weakness. John was a great man. And even though he was questioning Christ's messiahship, he was still considered by Jesus a great man. So with the disciples of John, verse 24, now going back to John, Jesus turned to the crowd of people and spoke words of praise. He eulogizes John. Now, an interesting thing here is that he didn't send the messengers back and tell them to tell John that he's a great man. It's always nice when, you know, someone sends you a little note, you know, we love you, you're doing a great job, keep up the good work. You like that encouragement, right? But it can be dangerous. You know, the human body is quite sensitive. If you pat it on the back, the head swells. So you've got to be careful. And it's interesting that God very rarely lets his servants see all the good that they're doing. And so Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, hey, you go tell John, man, I love him, man. He's a good guy. Tell him not to get discouraged. I know he's in prison, but it's okay. Everything's cool, to hang in there. You know, it's going to be all right. You know, his head's going to be chopped off, but don't sweat it. He'll go to heaven. Everything's fine. And tell him that, don't forget, tell him that of all those born of women, there hath not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That'll encourage him. Jesus didn't do that. It's interesting that even the disciples of John didn't hear the message that Jesus preached. Jesus is praising John, but he's praising him to the people. Why? Because the people heard his question, and they might have begun to doubt his commitment to Christ. And so Jesus is going to talk to the people about John the Baptist. Jesus asked three rhetorical questions. We're going to look at the first two in these verses. But there are three questions, rhetorical questions, that Jesus asked. I want you to notice them in the text, verse 24. Jesus asked the first question. Jesus asked them, who did you go into the wilderness to see? Or, excuse me, what did you go into the wilderness to see? Some translations have who, some have what. Basically the same idea. You went out to see a prophet, but he says you didn't go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken with the wind. Now, in the grammar here, it is expecting a no answer. So you can write a little no right next to that in your Bible. Jesus saying, you didn't go out in the wilderness to see a reed blowing by the wind. Now, a common scene in those days down by the Jordan Valley would be the grass that would grow and the reeds. I don't know what kind of reed it was, but when the wind blew, you know, like weed grass, it just kind of blows real easy, right? It's not an oak tree. It's not a solid tree. And so the wind would just kind of blow it and would waver back and forth. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying John the Baptist was a man of unwavering convictions. The answer is no, you did not go into the wilderness to see a wavering man, but rather a man who was a man of firm, unwavering convictions. I believe that this is a quality of greatness. I believe that God wants us not to have prejudices, but he wants us to have conviction. There's a lot of Christians that operate on prejudices, phobias and fears rather than biblical principles. We want to be men and women that are governed by the Word of God and have firm, solid convictions, know what we believe and why we believe it, and not be swayed with the winds of popular opinions that go through our culture today. John stood up to the scribes and the Pharisees. I want you to think about his preaching. Wasn't it an amazing thing that the crowds came to hear John and he preached without compromise? That's not popular today. If you preach without compromise, the crowds don't flock to hear your preaching. They want to hear happy thoughts, uplifting thoughts, positive thoughts. They don't want to hear things like, "You bunch of snakes." By the way, that's how John opened his sermon. Can you imagine getting up on Sunday morning? "Welcome to Calvary Chapel, you snakes. You brood of vipers. Flee the wrath that come. You whitewashed sepulchers. You appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. God bless you. Have a wonderful day." That's how John preached. He didn't compromise the message. He stood up to the religious leaders of his day and he rebuked them for their hypocrisy, as well as Jesus, by the way. "All the woes unto you scribes, woe unto you Pharisees," as he rebuked their hypocrisy. John stood up to the politicians of his day, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, and he preached and rebuked him for his sin. "It's wrong for you to take your brother Philip's wife. That's a sinful relationship. You need to repent and turn to God and ask him to forgive you." And because of his uncompromising preaching, John was thrown into a prison, right? See, John was called great because he was a man of unwavering conviction. Last Sunday, I mentioned John Bunyan in his spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. In the same book, John points out that a Mr. Pliable does not go to prison for the truth. I like that. Mr. Pliable does not go to prison for the truth. I am absolutely convinced that we are getting very, very close to the day when Christians, in order to be obedient to God, are going to have to break the laws of our land. And that we are going to run the risk of persecution and maybe even imprisonment. The day in America, should the Lord tarry, is not far off, where to preach against certain sins will become illegal. We are on the road and on the path and headed that direction, and it is inevitable. You sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. And yet I see so many Christians just sitting around, not really aware of how dire the times are that we live in. It's not a political change we need. It's not more voting that we need. That's fine, and we should do that. It's a spiritual awakening. It's a massive repenting and turning back to God that America needs today. Nothing short of a revival will save our nation from its inevitable doom, the direction we are heading. You can't forsake God and his word and prosper. You cannot do that. All the chaos and the confusion in the world today, let alone our own country, is a result of our having turned away from God in the light of his word. And we need to wake up. We need to get sober and serious about the condition of our world and get right with God ourselves. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. We need to wake up. How about you today? Does truth matter? Or have you bought the lie of the culture around us today? There are no absolute truths. It's amazing to me that you can talk to people who think themselves absolutely intelligent, and they will insist that there is no truth. And you say, well, is that a true statement? And they'll get caught, well, I guess there is only one truth, that there is no truth. How convenient for you to conclude that the only truth is your truth, that there is no truth. And not even seeing how self-contradictory your own concept is. No truth, everything's relative. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. And then you come along as a Christian who believes the Bible is true, this is the true word of God, and you take a stand for truth, and you're thought of as a crazy person. God have mercy upon us. John would rather suffer than be silent and die than lie. How about you? He would rather go to prison. He would rather lose his head than compromise what he knew to be true. He would not play to the crowd to win their approval. William Penn, a great Puritan preacher of the past, he said, right is right, even when it is against, when everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong, even when everyone is for it. Right is right, even when everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong, even when everyone is for it. I want to ask you this morning, do you have absolute conviction and certainty in your mind about what is right? Or what is wrong? You find yourself watching TV or watching movies and beginning to question your values and truth and what is true and what isn't true. And you begin to question the things that you once believed in the Bible. You begin to doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. That's fine if they're honest doubts and you take them to God. But ultimately, we must submit to God in the authority of His Word. You must be convinced the Bible is the Word of God. It's inerrant and infallible, and it is true. A true God cannot give us a false book. The God who cannot lie does not lie, nor does he stutter. He said what he meant what he said, and I can believe his word, and I can build my life upon it. It doesn't matter if it's legal, it may not be right. Do you know that what may be legal in America today may not necessarily be right? Let me give you one example. I didn't do this first service, but abortion is wrong. It is flat out wrong. It is the murder of a human being. Well, it's legal. Doesn't matter if it's legal. Well, sometimes it must be done. Doesn't matter. God has spoken in His Word, and we need to have conviction. Now, we don't need to be militant, and we don't need to hurt other people, but we need to take a stand for what is true, and the list could go on beyond that in many different areas. So much of the sexual promiscuity that is commonplace and totally accepted tragically, even in the church today, as being acceptable, is flat out wrong. And you go, well, who are you to tell us it's wrong? God says it's wrong. God says it's wrong. Not me, it's the Word of God. Well, that's just your interpretation. You don't have to interpret it. It's very clear. God said what he meant what he said. God is very clear in his word. There's no, you know, fogginess there. God says this is right, that's wrong, and we can rest that. Have you ever read the Ten Commandments? Do you know lying is wrong? You go, oh, sometimes you need to. A little kid in Sunday school was asked by a Sunday school teacher to define a lie. He said it's a very present help in time of trouble. I don't think that's the way you combine scripture there. I don't think that's the way to interpret that scripture. Lying is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Stealing is wrong. We're freaking out right now in the United States about the Ten Commandments. Why? We think it's okay to steal? What's our problem? We've cast God behind our backs. And we've opened a floodgate, and we wonder why everything's going so crazy. Why are people shooting each other in our own city? Well, what do you expect? God have mercy upon us. But we as Christians must stand with firm, unwavering convictions. Let me give you a couple of verses to support this. James chapter 1 in the context of coarse faith, but I think it's an apply. It says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, God has given to the church pastor teachers for the perfecting of the church, for the maturing of the church, that we be no more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You're here today, you're hearing the word of God today because God wants you to grow, he wants you to mature, he wants you to be a man or a woman of conviction. That's what made John great. Now, how do you become a person of conviction? Before I leave this point, I want to give you this practical application of how to become a person of conviction. Number one, you need to love God and fear God. Love and fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom, right? Nothing more than I want for my children, my grandchildren, to be men and women who fear the Lord. Second thing you need to be a person of conviction and great in God's sight is you need to hate sin. So a love and fear of God, and secondly, a hatred for sin. One of the problems in the church today is we have a lax view of sin and the sinfulness of sin. And then thirdly, as I meditated about this, I wrote this down, you need to have a submission to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. I am just giving you three easy steps, three things you need to do to be a man or woman of conviction, great in God's sight. Fear God and love God, hate sin, and submit to the authority of Scripture in obediently living for Christ. Now, Jesus asked a second question, verse 25. And in verse 25, John was not only a man of strong conviction, but John was a man of self-denial. Look at verse 25. What went ye out for in the wilderness to see? A man clothed in soft remnant. Now, do you know John the Baptist? You're supposed to go, yes, we know John the Baptist. You guys are second service, but you're asleep. Did John the Baptist have soft clothes? No. So what's the answer? No. Did you go out in the wilderness to see a reed blowing with the wind? No. Did you go out in the wilderness to see a guy with fine, delicate? I'll stop there. The Greek word is quite graphic in describing these gay, colorful, soft, velvety, fluffy little clothes. Thank God John didn't wear them. John had camel's hair on. Have you ever pet a camel? They're not soft. It's not like a fluffy little cat. Saw a show the other night, National Geographic, about minks, you know, and people trying to trap minks and kill minks, and, you know, those soft, fuzzy, little furry thing, you know. John wasn't wearing a mink coat. He was wearing camel's hair. And around his waist, he just had a piece of leather. It wasn't even a real belt. It was just a piece of leather tied around his waist. And his food were grasshoppers. Think about that. Munching up. Kind of crunchy. Not much meat on those suckers. Trying to get him to go down. He'd cover him with honey, you know, to get him to slide down. If you got to eat grasshoppers, you need to at least put honey on them, right? Jesus is saying, man, you didn't go out in the wilderness to see a guy in fine clothes. Those that wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. John is in the king's prison. So what is it saying about John? It's saying that John was a man of self-denial. His whole life was a visual protest against self-indulgence. Remember that John was a Nazarite. Remember what a Nazarite was? You don't cut your hair. You don't shave. You don't drink wine. You don't touch dead bodies. You are dedicated to God. Samson was a Nazarite, but he lusted after women and it destroyed his ministry. So the application for us is that we need to live lives of dedication and self-denial. What a contrast to this world who operates in the realm of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Your passions, your positions, and your possessions. And that's the way the world functions. Don't let the world press you into its mold. The child of God, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Peter says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims that you abstain from fleshly lust that war against your souls. Colossians 3, 1, Paul says, set your mind, your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. I would ask you as a believer this morning, are you a person of character? Have you pored over this book we call the Bible, God's Word, and you've come to know the truth, and the truth has set you free? And no matter what's popular, no matter what winds blow, that you're going to be strong and stayed on the Word of God? That you know what you believe, you know why you believe it? You're going to be a man of character, a man of principle, a man or a woman that is grounded in the Word? You're going to be a person of self-denial? You're going to allow the world to press you into its mold? Got to have more money, got to have more things, got to be popular, got to enjoy the pleasures of this life. How sad. Let me point out the second thing that made John great, and that is in verse 26 to 28, John had a privileged calling. John had a privileged calling. His personal character was great, and his privileged calling. Notice in verse 26, but what went you out into the wilderness to see, or what went you out to see? Question number three is in verse 26. Jesus now gives us the right answer. You went to see a prophet. Yes, and I say unto you, much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, all human beings that have lived to this point in time, there is not one greater a prophet than John the Baptist. But notice this mind-blowing statement at the end of verse 28. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You see that? Now, John not only had a personal character that God said is great, but John had a privileged calling. In what way was John, verse 26, much more than a prophet? You ever thought about that? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? And as I pointed out, this is question number three. And in the construction there of this rhetorical question, it's expecting a yes answer now. You didn't go to see a reed. You didn't go to see a fine-dressed man. But you went to see a prophet. But he says more than a prophet. So the question is, in what sense is John more than a prophet? And I think the answer is in verse 27. This is he of whom it is written. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. This is he of whom it is written, Isaiah and Malachi, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. You see, Jesus was pointing out that of all the prophets that have ever lived, it was John that was the actual forerunner. That it was John who was the one who actually prepared the way, and it was John who actually pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world. John actually saw him with his eyes. Greater than all the prophets? Greater than Abraham? Yes. Greater than Moses? Yes. Greater than David? Yes. Not to mention Elijah and Elisha and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Isaiah and Amos and Habakkuk and all the prophets of the Old Testament. John was the greatest. You go, wow, that's pretty amazing, right? It is. And John's greatness lies in this privileged position. To be the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament preachers. But you want to read an even more amazing statement? Verse 28. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You go, wow. That is amazing. Think of the greatness of John, and then Jesus says, the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? John lived before the cross. John lived before Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, which significantly was the day the Holy Spirit came in fullness and the church was born. Pentecost was the day the church was born. And it ushered in or inaugurated a new dispensation or era known as the age of the church, an age of grace, which you and I, guess what, live in right now. So what Jesus is saying is that you and I, as believers, having our sins forgiven, having the Holy Spirit, being able to look back at the cross and forward at the coming of Christ with the crown, and to be able to have the whole revelation of God in Scripture, that you are greater than even John the Baptist, because you have a privileged position that John didn't have. He was old dispensation. You are new dispensation. So as I read that statement, I think, man, that is amazing. Reminded me of Ephesians chapter 1, where it lists for us some of the many blessings that we have in Christ. We are chosen in Christ, Ephesians 1:4. We are adopted in Christ, Ephesians 1:5. We are made accepted in Christ, in the Beloved, verse 6 of Ephesians 1. We are redeemed in Christ through His blood, verse 7. We are forgiven through Christ, verse 7. We're made, or He made known unto us His will, verse 9. And He sealed us, verse 13 of Ephesians 1, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I've just mentioned seven blessings, and guess what? These are blessings every Christian has. You go, I didn't know that. Well, now you do. So you ought to be excited, right? I've been chosen, I've been adopted, I've been accepted, I've been redeemed, I've been forgiven. He's revealed His will to me, and He sealed me with His Holy Spirit. That's good stuff. And I sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. But God begins, God finishes. What a blessing it is to have these wonderful blessings of Christ in the Spirit. But let me point out to you now, the people's response, verse 29 and 30. We move from the praise of John the Baptist to the people and their counsel of God. And this whole section is one kind of moving narrative all tied together. Verse 29 to 30 is the people and the counsel of God. It says in verse 29 that the people heard him, that is John, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, the religious leaders of Israel, verse 30, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Notice that, against themselves, being not baptized of him. Two groups of people. One, the common people, and the other one, the religious community. First of all, in verse 29, there is the common people, the people and the publicans. They justified God by being baptized of John. In other words, when they heard John's message, they go, you know what? We believe that. It's a true message, and we repent. And they were baptized, confirming the ministry of John, pointing to Jesus. But the other group were the religious community. And there in verse 30, it's interesting, it says that they rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized by John. John said, repent. They said, no, we're not going to repent. John said, turn from your sin. They said, no. Sorry. We're not sinners. Can't you see my Pharisee hat? You haven't noticed my phylactery, extra large? Got a lot of prayer stuffed in this little puppy. Now, why would these Pharisees and lawyers reject the counsel of God against themselves? Let me tell you, the very same reasons that people today reject the counsel of God against themselves. People don't want to accept the truth, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Let me give you a list that I put together that I think adequately describes the reasons, no doubt, why these Pharisees rejected the counsel of God coming through the ministry of John the Baptist. The first would be familiarity. They know the Bible. They knew the scriptures. They were familiar with the things of God. That's a very dangerous place to be. Nothing more dangerous than being familiar with the exterior things of God, but not having a real vital relationship with God. You have religion without relationship. That's a very dangerous thing. There are Christians today, or people in the church today, that grow up around Christianity. They're born and raised in it. They live in it their whole lives. We've been around long enough. Even this church has existed long enough that we have second, third generation and on of people from our church that, oh, yeah, I've heard it before. I've heard John preach before. Oh, yeah, I've gone to the bone. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, I heard that. And they become so familiar that their hearts aren't really touched with the need of their sin and their need to repent and believe in Jesus. Listen to me, nothing could be more dangerous than being desensitized to sin. I'm not a snake handler. You can't get me to even touch a snake. Them suckers are creepy. I back up when I would look at them behind glass in the zoo, like, get that creepy thing out of here. But you know, if you do play with poisonous snakes, which I don't recommend, but if you touch them or handle them, you better always be careful, right? And be conscious of the danger and be careful. And problem is, a lot of people, they it's like a snake. They just start playing with it like sin. And then when it bites them, they, wow. I wasn't really conscious of the danger I was playing with. The second point I would make is shallowness. And I think familiarity breeds shallowness. You know, Satan is working hard to keep you from thinking deeply about sin. Did you hear what I just said? Satan is working overtime to keep you from thinking deeply about sin. John Owen said, he that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. That is a powerful statement. He who has slight thoughts of sin never had a great thought about God. And here's one of the problems in our culture today. We're bombarded with acceptable sins in the media, in music, and on television. You turn your television on, you're getting bombarded with these sins are acceptable. These sins are acceptable. Matter of fact, they're quite cool, and cool people do that, and cool people are applauded, and they're made heroes. You watch some of the movies that are popular today, the heroes, the good guys, do sinful things, and no one thinks twice about it. They're the heroes. Doesn't matter if he jumps into bed with his girlfriend. You know, he's a hero. It's okay. And we're becoming desensitized to what is right and wrong. So saying, you know what, that's sin. That's not right. Oh, come on, lighten up. It's just a movie. Yeah, and it's desensitizing you. And it's lowering your standard. You need to be a person of conviction. Say, I'm not gonna subject my mind and my eyes and my thoughts to that. It's damaging. And you become shallow. Light view of sin. And then thirdly, self-righteousness. Familiarity leads to shallowness, which leads to self-righteousness. Heard of one parishioner that came to the pastor preaching on sin and depravity. And he said, Pastor, I can't swallow that doctrine of total depravity. Pastor said, well, that's fine. It's already in you. It doesn't matter. You don't have to swallow it. It's already in your heart. We don't want to accept the fact. We think we're self-righteous. Why did the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers reject the counsel of God? Because they were self-righteous. And then fourthly, I would say sin's grip. You don't want to forsake your sin. A lot of people reject the Word of God, the preaching of God's Word, the things of God, the church, Jesus, the message of God because of sin in their life. They are gripped by sin, and they don't want to let it go. And we're going to see in this closing parable that they make up excuses. Oh, the preacher preaches too long. Preacher's too boring. He's too doctrinal. He's too theological. He's too light. He's too fluffy. He preaches too short. Oh, really? And the problem could be that maybe you just have sin that you don't want to forsake and you're unwilling to admit it. These Pharisees and lawyers put themselves outside the blessings of God by rejecting God's counsel. They would not give Jesus an open hearing. Same things happen today. But in closing, I want to bring out one more point in this text. In verse 31 to 35, we see the parable of the children. The parable of the children. Now, why does this attach to the story? Jesus gives this story to profile the rejectors and the people of his day. Notice it as we read verse 31 to 35. Jesus said, "Whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like?" And by the way, notice this is question number 4. Jesus is asking again a question. What are they like? Well, they're like children, verse 32, sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, "We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned, and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine," and you say, "The dude has a demon." By the way, dude isn't in there. I just read that. I just think it sounds kind of cool, doesn't it? Dude has a demon. The dude is demon-possessed. He doesn't drink. He doesn't eat. Isn't it funny? If a Christian says, "No thanks, I don't want to partake of that sin," or I don't do that," or "You're demon-possessed, man." They're getting drunk, doing drugs, jumping in bed with anything that moves, you know, and it's like, "Come on, join the fun." No, I'm a Christian. "Yeah, you're demon-possessed. Figure that one out. You're the freak. Because you stand for truth and righteousness." Now we'll go back and explain this a little more clear, but notice then verse 34, "The Son of Man, he comes, he does eat. He is drinking. And you say, he's a glutton. He's a wine bibber. He's a friend of publicans and sinners." I'm glad he is, aren't you? I'm glad that Jesus is the sinner's friend. "But wisdom," verse 35, "is justified of her children." Now, Jesus profiles his rejectors. William MacDonald said, "Fast or feast, funeral or wedding, John or Jesus, nothing and no one pleased them." Now, the little parable that he gives, "We have piped unto you and you not danced." It's like little kids. You know when little kids play, you want to play house? No. You want to play race car? No. You want to play football? No. What do you want to do? No. You know, I mean, kids are just fickle, right? So in this context, it's like, you want to play wedding? It's a happy occasion. We're going to play the pipes and you can dance. Everyone likes a wedding. You know, it's there's music and there's dancing and it's a fun time. Let's play wedding. And the kids go, "No, we don't want to play wedding." Okay, well, let's play funeral then. If you're bummed out, let's be bummed out. We'll play a dirge and then you can mourn. I know, we'll play a dirge and you can just start crying. Come on, we'll play funeral. No, we don't want to play funeral. I feel like slapping them, right? Now, John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking. He was an ascetic. He was playing the funeral, so to speak. They wouldn't mourn. They wouldn't cooperate. Jesus came and, "Yeah, I'll come over for dinner." "Cool, what are you having? Come on down from that tree, Zacchaeus." He even invited himself over for dinner. "I'm coming to your house to eat." "You are?" "Yeah, I am. I just invited myself. Get ready. Let's go to your house. Let's have a meal." And everyone stood outside. "I can't believe it. He went into the house of a tax collector. How disgusting." And then they accused Jesus. He's a wine bibber. He's a glutton. He's a friend of publicans. He also accused them of being a friend of sinners or harlots. The word sinners there is a synonym for prostitutes. Dudes hanging around prostitutes. So in Jesus' case, you want to play wedding? I'll play the pipes. You can dance. Hey, let's have dinner. Let's eat. Let's have fun. And no, you're a glutton, man. You're a wine bibber. You're a friend of prostitutes and sinners. We don't want to hang out with you. Jesus is showing these Pharisees and lawyers their heart. That's why he says in verse 35, wisdom is justified of her children. The wisdom is Jesus, the Son of God, and the children are his followers. And those who follow Jesus, the truth, it's manifest and evident in their life. And those who reject the truth or the counsel of God against himself, as the religious leaders did, then wisdom is justified of her children again. It shows that they are not believers in the truth or receiving the truth, and they condemn themselves by their own rejection. Same is true today. You want to go to Calvary Chapel? No, that guy preaches too long. That guy will preach for a whole hour and even beyond, and I can't stand it. I'm surprised no one just said amen. I don't want to go to that church. That guy just talks about sin too much. It's just, well, let's go to this church. No, that church. He doesn't preach long enough. I don't like the music there. I don't like the music's too loud. Music's too quiet. I don't like that red guitar. I like blue guitars. I don't want to go there. You know, and they have all these little things. You know what the problem is? Is you're rejecting the counsel of God against yourself. That's the issue. Which, by the way, there's a subtle inferred lesson here, is that we should give up the idea of trying to please everyone. Especially if you're a preacher. I'm probably in big trouble, but I mentioned Joel Osteen first service. Between services, I thought, why did I do that? I should never. But you know what? Here goes. I saw him on TV this week. I just preached at our conference on preaching that the preacher is to be a faithful steward of the word of God, that God has entrusted us with his word to faithfully say what God says. And the interviewer goes, you know, you always say happy things and you never talk about sin and whatever. And he just smiled real big and said, well, people just want to talk about happy things. They just want to feel good. They want to be happy. That's why they all come. And I just, you know, there's so much negative in the world that I just don't think I should go there. Well, that's fine, but don't call yourself a gospel minister or a preacher of Jesus Christ or the Word of God. Just call yourself a pep talker. Come on in. Amen. Why would you call yourself a Christian minister or of a gospel of Jesus Christ? There is no need for Jesus Christ if you and I are not sinners. Amen. He's the Savior. He came to save us from sin, not to just make us happy. And I'll tell you what else, he certainly didn't come so that you can have your best life right now. If this is my best life right now, oh my goodness. God have mercy. I better move to the beach right away and get out of San Bernardino. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'll tell you when my best life starts, when I die. Amen? That's when my best life starts, when I see Jesus face to face, or he raptures me to be caught up to be. That's my hope. It's not in this world. But may God have mercy upon the church today. We have so very subtly drifted away, and people are flocking by the thousands to hear a happy, feel-good sermon. John the Baptist would have never filled in for Joel Osteen. If Joel Osteen was looking for someone to preach for him on a Sunday, he would not have invited John the Baptist. I don't even think we could handle him. Again, he'd say, welcome, you snakes. You all, need to repent. how this flies in the face of our culture. Father, I thank you for the freedom to preach my heart this morning and from this text and for the receptivity of your people, and I do pray that you'll have mercy upon us.